Our scripture passage this morning will be the book of Jude. I know it's a little bit bold. It's 25 verses, though. Let me read that for us this morning. We'll sing a song together, and then I will come and preach our sermon. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the bones of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their foam, the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is of these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save yourselves, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, and now and forevermore. Amen." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. You may stand and sing our final hymn. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning. By way of introduction, as Dale said, my name is Brian Fowler. I serve as a corporate chaplain with a company that is based out of Virginia Beach. It's called AGI. I've been serving there for the last decade. Lived for almost most of that time, not too far, in Largemont. Attended Trinity Presbyterian Church and a Baptist church. I'll just leave that as a on the side. But through that process, I've had the opportunity several times to come and fellowship here with Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, and actually have gotten to know Ed Welton through Bartimaeus House at the church I was at in Virginia Beach, and have had several occasions to be in fellowship with you all. In fact, the first time I was here was 12 years ago. My wife and I were in RUF, and we were here with our then campus minister, Andy Wood, presenting, I think, on a Wednesday night fellowship, giving an update on RUF. So that was years ago. Now I'm here preaching. But I am an ordained minister in the PCA. My family and I attend Resurrection Community Church, our church plant that's in the Red Mill area of Virginia Beach where we live. And we are happy to be with you all and share fellowship with you all this morning. As I said, there's a bit of text to get through this morning, so I'm going to jump into it because we're going to cover in broad summary this book, Jude. As you can see in your scripture, second to last book in the Bible, fifth shortest book in the Bible, making that list also are John's two epistles, last two epistles, Naaman the prophet, and Jude, which is the fifth shortest book in the Bible. But Jude, in his shortness, also packs in a ton of information. He also packs in a ton of illustrations. He relies heavily on the Old Testament to tell the message that he is communicating to us. It's actually a very unique book. It is 60% similar to the second epistle that Peter writes. Won't get into the kind of background there, but you know, it is obvious to scholars, to theologians, that these two apostles, these two writers, are reading each other in some form or fashion, as they're both sending a message to the church here at the end of the church age, as we understand from our broader church history and theological understanding. Revelation is probably the last book that was written in the New Testament, probably around 70 to 90 AD. Won't get into the controversy there, but you know, probably somewhere in that era. And all of these books that come at the end of this church age, all of these books are communicating to us what it means to live before God in an uncertain age. Really an age that we all are very familiar with. Though 2,000 years later, we say, yeah, there's still a lot of uncertainty. When is Christ coming back? And what does this mean? But you can imagine here, you know, 60, 70, 80, 90 AD, and then everyone's scratching their heads and thinking, when is Jesus going to come back? Because when he left, he said he was going to be back pretty soon. And it's now, you know, 60 years past that event. What's going on? And Jude is writing to people who are awaiting what we call the parousia, the coming of Christ, which we are presently, in the year 2022, still eagerly awaiting the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ. And he encourages us and instructs us in how to live in this age. And so we want to look at that as we come to this epistle together this morning. We want to understand what it means to live here on the edge of eternity. But to get there, let me start by way of an illustration. Back in June, when the Presbyterian Church had their conference, their General Assembly in the glorious city of Birmingham, Alabama, I, along with other chaplains, we have a chaplain training that happens the weekend before General Assembly starts. And as I like to do when I'm out of town, I like to bring my running shoes and run around in the streets and check out new neighborhoods and understand new cities, you know, on that ground level. And so one morning, Sunday morning, I woke up. I was going to go to church 9, 10 o'clock. I went out for a run. And next to the hotel that I was staying at, there was this great, wonderful neighborhood, and there was all these streets, and they were winding around, and I come off on the main road where my hotel is, and I wind back into this neighborhood.
You can see I have an Apple Watch, but it does not have any GPS. I gave this illustration to church. They said, hey, you know there's a GPS thing on your watch. Don't have it? I'm running back in the neighborhoods. I'm winding around through these streets, and I'm about 3 miles into my run, and I realize I'm pretty lost here. And I was, you know, as a runner, I grew up running cross country. I'm used to when I leave the main road, I'm running by noise. I'm hearing this road behind me, and I'm trying to navigate as I've wound myself in many circles and didn't realize. I'm thinking, okay, I think the road's that way. Well, I find a guy walking his dog in the street, and I say, hey, where's the main road? He says, oh, you just, nope, that street is just right there. Well, I run up to the main road he tells me to. It's not the main road I came from. So I come back, I'm running through the neighborhood, I find the guy again. I said, hey, I'm sorry, but that was not the main road I came from. Where's this other main road? I have no idea how to describe it. And he says, okay, you just go and you wrap that way. Well, I go and wrap the way he tells you, I'm at another main road. It's now, 9 o'clock, and I'm like, oh man, what's going to happen? How am I ever going to get back to my hotel? Well, what turned out to happen is that what I thought in my mind was a little quaint neighborhood, maybe like Largemont, that was located off of one main road, Hampton Boulevard, was actually a quaint neighborhood that was located at the intersection of four main roads. And while I found one main road and another main road, I need to get back to this main road that I had no idea how to describe or where it was. And the point is this, that oftentimes in our lives, we might be following, like I was, this map in my mind of what I thought this neighborhood looked like, having no understanding for actually what it did look like. We might be guided by our own understandings, by our own desires as we navigate through this world. The reality is what's really guiding us? What's really directing our paths in this world? What's really the basis by which we make our decisions? When we think about what job to take, what city to live in, how to raise our kids, how to educate our kids, all these decisions that are coming at us all the time. And the question that Jude is laying at our feet is, by what basis do we make these decisions? By what basis do we follow this path? By what basis do we set out to go and to navigate through this world that we are all called to live in? Whether Christian or not, we are all called to live in this world. And the question is, what is guiding us? What is directing us? What is leading us as we go through this world? And what Jude wants to lay at our feet today is he says, look, we are all standing on the edge of eternity. We are waiting for, as he has mentioned in this epistle, the parousia, the second coming of Christ. Jesus said he would come back. And what does it mean now to live on the edge of eternity? To live expecting Jesus to come, as there are all these messages that are coming around us that are distracting us from the message that Jesus spoke to us when he was with us, from the message that the apostles disclosed to us as we read in the New Testament. What is directing our paths today? And what Jude wants us to see is that what should be directing our paths as we stand on the edge of eternity, that in light of Christ's eternal kingdom, that we must, as he says in verse 3, and then he says again in verse 21, that we must contend for the faith by holding fast to God who builds us up in the faith and keeps us in his love. What Jude wants us to see is that in light of God's eternal kingdom, we must contend for the faith by holding fast to God who builds us up in the faith and keeps us in his love. And what we want to see together this morning, we want to look at that in three different ways and three different points as Jude lays it out for us in the text. We want to see that we can rest in God's justice, that we can trust in God's timing, and that we can cling to God's mercy as we learn to live in light of God's eternal kingdom, holding fast to this faith, that we will rest in God's justice, that we will trust in God's timing, and that we will cling to God's mercy. As I said, there's a lot of things in this text where he's going to rely on Old Testament stories, Old Testament narratives, even in two instances, these apocryphal stories. And what he's doing, if you can kind of understand, is that Jude is speaking to probably a predominantly Jewish audience. And he's saying, hey, remember this Jesus, but also remember what we've been learning as we came up in synagogue and then we believed in Jesus, the Messiah who's revealed to us, and as we think about the impact that this has on how we must now live, how we must hold fast to this faith. And he draws in, and we're going to look at that together today, how he draws on these stories from the Old Testament to show us that we can rest in God's justice, trust in God's timing, and cling to God's mercy. So first, how do we rest in God's justice? Jude begins in verse 5 by stating, "Now I remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." He then goes on to describe these angels who have fallen. He goes on to describe Genesis 19 and the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment, skipping down then to verse 14 through 16. He talks about Enoch. And he says Enoch talks about these sinful people in his generation as God was preparing to bring the flood. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all ungodly, all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness." And what Jude is showing to us, what Jude is wanting to invite us into as he calls upon this story here in the Exodus, he calls upon the story of the flood back in Genesis 6 through 9. What he's inviting us into is to remember, look at what happened in Moses' day. Look at what happened in Noah's day. Look at what happened in Enoch. They were all looking out at a world much like the world that we look at, that is full of people who are sinful, that is full of injustice, that is full of people who are doing the wrong thing. But yet, look at what they did in response to that. They trusted in the God who is just. They trusted in His judgment, that He was the one who was going to bring judgment. It's as Paul reflects on the Romans, God says, "Vengeance is mine." In other words, what Jude is inviting us into is he's inviting us to this place that you and I often live in. And we live in this world that is wishy-washy. We live in this world that is full of inconsistencies, where we see poverty, we see injustice, we see racism, bias, we see issues that are all present in our society. We see struggles with power, we see struggles with money, we see things that we look at and we say, this is not right in the world. But he says, look, are we going to rise up in violence? Are we going to be a strong man? I think what, if we're honest with ourselves, and I've been thinking about this weekend as you know, preparing for this message, but if we're honest with ourselves, the power struggles that we oftentimes see in the world can often equally manifest themselves in the church. We like a bully as long as the bully's our bully. I don't know if any of you guys recently heard or have heard of the rumblings from the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. But it's an interesting story by Christianity Today about Mark Driscoll and that church, and not you know here to call out what was going on, but about the issue that we as Christians equally share with our culture, with this ideal of power. And how oftentimes with our culture, we worship at the altar of anger. And in response to the injustice that we see in the world, that we do like a bully. As long as the bully's our bully. And Jude says, no. That's not what Moses believed. That's not what Enoch saw. And what Noah trusted in. Because they trusted in God to do what is right. They trusted in God to uphold justice. They put their worries to the God who would uphold His just cause in the world. Now that doesn't mean that we're off the hook, but what it does mean is that we're free to live before this God. And we're freed as Christians to live in this world because it is not our place to be executing violence and to be executing justice in that way. Think about the story that he shares, the story he reflects on with Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it Abraham that was throwing, you know, balls of fire down from heaven. No, he said, God did that. It was God's judgment is what he's reflecting on. God will move. God knows what's going on in the world. He's aware. He's not asleep. But it frees us up as Christians to live faithfully in our present time, knowing that it is God and in his purpose and in his plan and his timing to do what's right. And we can trust his purpose, his plan, his timing, even if it doesn't quite align up with what we're expecting right now. In other words, what he's calling us to is to live freely in our vocations, to live freely with our families, to live freely in our communities, knowing that God will act, that God does know, but it's God who is just. And who is it that we have faith in? We have faith in this just God. And so we rest in his justice, and we find freedom as we live our present lives, knowing that he has called us to walk out in this world that is terribly inconsistent. He's in control, and he is just, and he ultimately will uphold justice. But not only does Jude commend to us the freedom that is given in trusting in the justice of God, he also talks about how God's justice can allow us to grow in patience as we see, as we trust in God's ultimate timing. That God's justice allows us to grow in patience as we trust in God's ultimate timing. He turns again, as we see in the text, to verses 8, 9, all the way down through 13. And he talks about, goes back again to Moses, but this is the story now at the end of Moses' life when the archangel Michael is contending with the devil, disputing over the bones of Moses, and he pronounces on the devil, he says, "The Lord judge you." The Lord rebuke you. And then he goes on and he describes how we're living in this world now where there are people who are turning away from God, who are following their own reason. He talks about how they're following in the way of Cain, how they're going in the rebellion of Korah, how they're following in these paths of sinfulness that have been there, as he's saying, since Genesis 3. He's saying, look, people have always wanted to live their lives apart from God. People have always been in sin. And God knows that, and he's aware of that. But he will act when it's his time. He reminds us as we go towards the end of the text, in verse 18, he says, look, the apostle said that we're living in the last days. That here we are for the last 2,000 years, living in this time, expecting the coming of Christ. This is where we now live. But we're waiting for God to come. And what that should build up in us is this reality of patience. What that should build up in us is this reality of expectation. When my brother and I were 5 and 6 years old, we were much like my two boys who were about 2.5 years apart. We were 18 months apart. And we got into it just about every day and caused a little bit of trouble in the house, as you can imagine two brothers would do. My dad had left for work one morning, and he just left, and my brother and I decided to go over to the phone, and we're dialing numbers on it. And my mom and my older sister are sitting there at the kitchen table with us, and all of a sudden, my dad's coming back into the house, and I said to my brother, hey, put the phone down. Dad's coming back in. My mom's thinking, I was here the whole time. But isn't that often how we live? Isn't that often how the world is? That we're unaware of just how present God is. Just how near he is, and yet we kind of live by our own narratives, that we live by our own design. That we seem to trust in our own understanding. And what Jude is saying is, look, this has always been how the world works. And we don't really have, oftentimes, even as Christians sometimes we fail, we don't have that full sense of that spiritual awareness. But what he's commending to us is he's asking us to trust in God, and to trust in his nearness, and to trust in his presence, and to trust, as me and my brother should have known, not only does it matter if my dad walks into his house, in the house, but he's always, in a sense, present with us. He said, do we trust that? Do we know that God is present, that God is working in this world? Do we know what it means to trust in this God who is present? And how does that, at the same time, lead us to live lives of patience? lead us to expect God to move, expect God to work, but be patient as we wait for Him to work out His justice in the world. How does knowing that God will act, as Archangel Michael says here in verse 9, the Lord rebuke you? Well, that wasn't something that he felt was going to immediately happen, but that was something that he knew that God would do. And he trusted in God's eternal purpose. You know that when God wants to act and when God is ready to act, that he will. And the question for us is, do we trust in God's eternal purpose? Do we live these lives that are marked by patience? One thing I've been reading a lot on recently is the reality, as you kind of get into an area of theology, again, kind of open up a can of worms here that I'm not going to go down all these paths, but you get into this area of theology, disability theology, that I've been reading a lot into recently, and you realize that how oftentimes there's a statistic that's out there that 40% of people who have a disability, developmental, intellectual, what have you, who grew up in religious settings do not find their way back into those settings as adults. And culturally, I think we really struggle with this reality of patience. I serve as a chaplain in a corporation. Corporations always have to get stuff done. We have to put out products. We have to make money. That's the way that the world is. It's not a bad thing all the time. There are many employees that need compensation. There's many jobs that need to be done. The work we do is necessary. It's good work. But we live in this world that is very impatient oftentimes. That struggles with this capacity to understand that not everyone is in the same place. Not everyone is all the time, you know, intellectually, developmentally, socially, what have you, as we kind of peel back the layers of this broad world, this culture we live in, is not at the same place. But the question for us is, how do we live with this reality of patience? How do we have this capacity for understanding? And one writer in disability theology, one of the first, actually John Swinton, he writes a book, it's called Becoming Friends with Time. Understanding kind of how to deal, how to develop, how to know what it means to live with these inconsistencies that are in our world. He says, look, oftentimes we're very impatient. And the capacity that we need to build up in ourselves, that we need to build up in our communities, we trust in God as Jude is calling us to, is to understand that our timing is not the same as God's timing. Because a lot of times we're saying, hey, you know, you need to act right now. You need to do this right now. You need to be on this level at this moment. And God says, no, that's not necessary. That's not all the times what he's doing. But a lot of times God has far more capacity for patience than you and I do. And Jude says, look, if we're going to live this life of faith, how do we build up this capacity for patience? How do we build up this ability to trust? How do we build up this ability to know? It's God's world, and it's his timing. But he's called me to go out to love my neighbors. He's called me to look for those who are hurting, who are broken, to be patient, to move in love towards others, to be kind, to be generous, to be understanding, to be loving, to live, as we turn to now, to live lives of mercy. And that's what God has called us to in this reality of patience, to cling to his mercy, that we might live lives of mercy that are marked by mercy. Because as he reflects on all these stories, as he tells us what it means to live, to be faithful because God is just, to be patient because God's judgment will come when he decides, because God's timing is perfect, he now calls us to live lives that are marked by mercy. He says here in verses 20 through 22, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by sin. What Jude leaves us with here is this reality. He says, okay, look, this world oftentimes doesn't do what we want. We're oftentimes not in the position of power, but we're oftentimes in a position of suffering, in a position of being powerless as we live this life of faith. He says, but God is just. God will work. God's timing is perfect. And then he says, look, here's how you live in response to these inconsistencies. You show mercy. You show grace. And the big why question for why would Jude immediately run there for us? Why is that what he's pushing us to as he's describing these, you know, well, God has always been acting, has always been judging, he's been putting that off, but he's always going to do this. And then he says here, live lives of mercy. Why? Because it's God's saved people, because of God's beloved children, because of those who find their faith in Jesus Christ. We have been shown an incredibly great mercy in the face of our incredible inconsistencies. And what I love here in verse 23, verse 22 and 23, says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Think about what he's pointing us to here. He's saying, look, God is merciful to you. How many times have you doubted? This morning, how many times have you doubted? And you know, so many times for each of us we could count all the ways that we doubt. He said, but God has been incredibly merciful to you. God has been incredibly gracious to us. Can we move into this inconsistent world, this world that oftentimes is rejecting us, that's slapping us in the face, and say, you know what? We can be merciful there. We can show grace there. We can show love there. How does Jesus say that people would know that we are his disciples? Because we love one another, because we are moved in love. And the question for us, the reality for us as we sit here and we acknowledge this great mercy that's been shown to us, is how do we move towards this world as Christ has moved towards us? The thing about this verse that he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire, show mercy on those who doubt. It conjures up, as I was reflecting on this week, the image that Isaiah paints of the Savior in Isaiah 42. He says, look, the bruised reed, he's not going to break off. The smoldering wick, he won't put out. I'm sure some of you, many of you might know that text, Isaiah 42. He's not going to break off that bruised reed. He's not going to put out that smoldering wick. He paints this picture of this Messiah who comes in tenderness to those who are broken, those who are hurting. And the question for us is, how do we live in that tenderness? How do we know the love, the grace, the mercy, and how do we walk out and experience that? And I think for us that we must acknowledge the great love that's been shown to us by Christ. We have been recipients of God's mercy, not because of what we have done or who we are, or because we're better than anyone else, but because Jesus simply loved us and he saved us. As he says that when we were at our worst, Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Christ loved us, he saved us, he showed us mercy. And he invites us into that relationship with himself. He invites us to live in that relationship, to know his mercy, to move towards a world in mercy and grace, because he has freely given it to us. My wife and I, as I said, we lived in Norfolk, lived in Largemont for a number of years, but a year and a half ago, we bought a house in Virginia Beach, a farmhouse, not too far from where I work on North Landing Road. The house is burned down. It's a whole other story for another day. We're in the process of rebuilding. But we moved out there because my wife had always had this desire that she wanted to be around chickens. I don't know where it came from. You know, Knoxville girl. I grew up in Harrisonburg, Virginia, grew up around a bunch of deer and cornfields, but she's, you know, I want chickens, I want ducks, I want to do the farm thing. And we looked and looked and looked, and last year in May, we bought a house out there. And every morning when we were there, it's a little tough now because getting back there. I'll talk to you about that one later if you ever have any questions. But every morning as we were there in her house, she'd wake up and put her boots on and walk out to take care of the chickens, to take care of that our you know, little small hobby farm stuff we got going on. Not much more than chickens and ducks, honestly, but a couple little animals here and there. And no matter what anxiety she was feeling, no matter how that morning with our three kids and all the demands that are coming and a husband who's just, you know, I'm in a million places at one time, she put on those boots. She walked out and took care of those animals. It's as if she put on this personality of realizing who she is, what she's made for. And she always had this sense of peace. Still does. Again, it's a little hard because we're away. Go out there this afternoon and put on those boots again. But it has this sense of peace and joy. And that's what Jesus invites us to by his sacrifice. He says, you can put me on and take on my identity and live my life that I have sacrificed for you. And you can go out into this world putting our sin, but in our inconsistencies, we can put on Jesus, his love. And we can have the confidence of his love for us and that love that leads us to go out and to love and to show mercy to others. Jesus says, that's what I have done for you, my sacrifice. I have allowed you to become my children. I have called you to be my own. I have brought you into this relationship. And you can put me on. We can walk out into this world. And we can show this world love and mercy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you, by your great love and by your great mercy, that you would hold fast to us, that we might hold fast to you. And in holding fast to you, that we would move towards this world, showing love and showing mercy. As Jude has said to us, that even saving others from the fire. Oh, Father, that we would do that. That we would know what it means to be yours. That we would love you. And that we would love others. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.